Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. May I again convey my sense of privilege at being invited to open up and minister God's word to you here today. I was asked by my hosts if I had to fly back tomorrow morning at 6:30 in the morning to Scotland what my abiding memory would be of you. And after reflection, I think it would have to be the motto, I believe, of the Old Testament, which you read in Psalm 135 repeatedly, Psalm 136 rather. Give thanks to God. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's read then in John chapter 18. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. This is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again therefore he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their own way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" May God bless that reading of his word. To his name be all the praise and all the glory. I wonder, have you ever been asked to give your testimony? And when I say a testimony, I don't just mean the story of how you became a Christian, but the story of how the Lord is dealing with you even up to today. I have been asked many times, and sometimes I've even done it. But I must confess, I'm very reluctant to give my testimony, because I'm all too aware of how it is so easy for my pride and my inverted humility to assume the priority in my testimony rather than the sovereignty and glory of Jesus Christ. I guess that one of the less than ideal ways of reading the New Testament testimonies of Jesus' disciples, which you read in the Gospels, is that you read them as testimonies of Jesus' disciples. And I admit there is a place for this. You can read the Gospels and you can see there little nice stories about how the Gospels dealt, how the disciples rather dealt with certain situations and how their faith developed over time. But I believe that's a secondary place. The ideal way of reading the Gospels, I believe, is to see them primarily as the testimony of Christ Jesus, so that he gets the glory and he gets the praise. In writing this Gospel of John, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that "I've written it that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, the Gospels aren't a manual of Christian experience as much as they are recording for us the experiences of the Christ. John doesn't want us to learn about Christians. He wants us to learn about Jesus. So I make no apologies for using these words in John chapter 18, not as an opportunity to speak about Peter and as an opportunity to speak about the other disciples, but rather to speak about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, we've been moved to the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus, Peter, and the other disciples have been in the upper room sharing their Passover meal. There they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed so earnestly that his tears flowed as great drops of blood. But now Jesus has finished his prayer. His time has now come. That which Jesus came to do, he now does. I believe there are three things that we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ from this text in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 1 to 11. Three things we learn about Jesus. The first thing is, from verses 1 to 7, he is the sovereign Jesus. He is the sovereign Jesus. It's his sovereignty over the whole situation that really catches your eye in this text. Invariably, a person in his situation loses control. You can never say that about Jesus. He's always sovereign. He's always in complete control of whatever situation he finds himself in. He never finds himself in a situation. He's always in control of it. You can see this in a few ways in this story. It's seen primarily in the way in which Jesus has the central part in the story. The focus of the whole story is on Christ, not on other people. Not on Judas, not on the Romans, not on Peter, not on the Jewish SWAT team sent to apprehend the Lord. It's on Jesus. In verse 1, the passage begins with the name of Jesus. And then in verse 11, it ends with Jesus talking to other people about himself. This is a story about Jesus. It's seen in the fact that Jesus took his disciples to the olive grove on the other side of the Kidron Valley, where Jesus knew that he could be easily apprehended. Judas, we read, knew the place because he had often gathered there or met there with his disciples in verse 2. Jesus was, you see, so much in control of the whole situation. Rather than Judas and the soldiers having the initiative in this whole sordid affair, Jesus was the one who was setting the pace. He was making himself arrestable. He wasn't going to any great lengths to conceal himself. Rather, he was in complete control of the whole situation. I guess the other thing about going to the garden on the other side of the Kidron Valley was that this is a quiet place. This is outside the city of Jerusalem. Supposing Jesus had stayed in the city of Jerusalem, his arrest could have sparked off a major incident of civil unrest. Whereas the arrest of Jesus in the olive grove, in the darkness, over the Kidron Valley, would reach no one's ears until Jesus was well and truly into custody. Jesus knew this. He didn't want there to be a civil uprising. He was in complete control of the situation. It's seen in verse 4, it's told us explicitly that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. These things didn't take him by surprise. He was in full knowledge of the sufferings he would have to endure for you and for me. Indeed, earlier in the evening, he'd been praying to his Father and going through agony as he dwelt on the sufferings that he was going to have to endure for us. Jesus knew that he had been born to die. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that this was his last night. He knew that he was going to be taken from this place, tried, flogged, beaten, crucified, put to death. He knew his disciples were going to be scattered. He knew Peter would deny him three times. He knew he was going to die in agony on a cruel cross. He knew he was going to suffer the infinite pain of the infinite separation from God that our sins deserve. He knew all these things, but rather than recoil from them, Jesus goes towards them. He's in control, you see. It's seen in that the text tells us that Jesus went out of the garden in order to speak to his enemies. You see, the garden should be thought of as a kind of grove, or as we would say in Britain, a copse of trees. And Jesus should be thought of as going outside the relative safety of this garden and walking out into the open. This isn't a picture of a man who's lost control. This is a picture of a man, of a regal king, with majesty and poise and dignity, walking out from the trees, out into the open, where these men can arrest him. It's seen in the fact that this great company of men who came to the garden with torches, weapons and lanterns, and this company may have been 500 strong, they drew back and fell to the ground before Jesus. They came seeking Jesus, and when they came in force, because you see, that's the only way that men and women know how to deal with the gospel of grace. They come in force. In the Old Testament, the prophets were rewarded for their faithfulness to God by being sawn in two, and by being beheaded, and by being stoned, and by being executed and murdered. In the New Testament, we find John the Baptist beheaded. We find Jesus crucified. We find the disciples beaten and killed. We find over the 2,000 years of the Christian church, countless martyrs losing their lives or giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. Even today, all over this world, there are Christians in prison and being put to death for no other reason than that they believe in Jesus Christ. You see, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. The only way the human race knows how to deal with the gospel of reconciliation is to put its messengers to death. But here comes Jesus, out of this olive grove, weaponless and defenseless, and yet at his self-disclosure, this great troop of men bent on violence and destruction draw back and fall to the ground. These hardened Roman soldiers, the temple snatch team, they're coming looking for Jesus, but they are terrified as they behold the glory of Jesus Christ. What is it about Jesus that makes them draw back and fall to the ground? What is it? I believe it's Jesus' admission of who he is. You see, they come to Jesus. Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" in verse 4. He's taking the initiative there. He's asking them a question. And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." That's all they thought he was. Just a carpenter from backwater Nazareth. Just some hick from backwater country. Just some baba. That's the word, isn't it? I got told that yesterday. Just some baba. That's who this guy is. Miles north of Jerusalem. And Jesus, with all the poise and dignity that's his by nature, stands back and he says to them, "I am." The word "he" is not in the original text. It's there in italics if you've got a pew Bible there. He just says, "I am ego eimi. I am. I'm he." Now, if you're a Jew, or if you know your Old Testament, this is going to set fireworks off in your head, because this is the Old Testament covenant name of Yahweh. This is God, the Lord, who is speaking here. Back there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses says to God, "And who shall I say is sending me to the people of Israel?" And God says, "I am that I am." That's my name, I am. And Jesus here, by saying "I am," I believe is taking to himself the prerogatives and nature of deity. "I'm the one," he says, "who's holding these trees together. I'm the one by whom you breathe. I'm the one who holds the molecules in your short swords together. I'm the one who holds the stars that you can see in the sky," because there's no streetlights in Jerusalem of 2,000 years ago. "I'm the God who keeps these stars in place. I've named every single one of them. I am." John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "We have seen his glory." And here's a glory that I guess most of us have never seen. Majesty, dignity, poise. Only God can say these things. Jesus was never the victim. He wasn't ever taken to the cross. Nothing was done to Jesus against his will. He was the volunteer who went to the cross according to his own will and his own purpose. You see, this is the King of Glory coming out of the garden. No wonder these men fell to the ground. And see, if you meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ today, as the word is being preached, that's the effect he'll have upon you. You read through the Bible, whenever a man or a woman encounters God, what happens? Poof! Straight face to the ground. You look in Revelation chapter 1. When you meet with Jesus, you're so aware of how creaturely and sinful you really are before the dignity and majesty of the divinity of Jesus Christ, that you've just got to fall prostrate before him. Is that what you're doing as we go through this story tonight? Are you bowing the knee before his sovereignty in full knowledge of the determination that took him to the cross at Calvary? Not some weak, sickly Savior, but the powerful, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, by his own volition and will, making himself arrestable and going to the cross for you. That's the sovereign Jesus. Secondly, the selfless Jesus. Verses 8 and 9. The selfless Jesus. Because the second thing you notice about Jesus from this passage is his utter selflessness. He's always concerned about other people more than he's concerned about himself. You see this expressed in three ways in this passage. He takes, first of all, his disciples out of the city. We've already hinted at this, but he went outside the city so that his arrest would not cause civil unrest. On any number of occasions, Jesus could have sparked a Jewish nationalistic uprising. There were times that people wanted to make him king by force. But Jesus always resisted. He did not want people to see his kingdom being a kingdom of this earth, but of the world to come. It's not of here. It's of there. And if Jesus had caused a civil uprising in Jerusalem, his disciples would all have been killed. And the city would have lost countless of its sons. And so he takes people out of the city. Second, Jesus shows his selflessness towards his friends. You see how the angry mob approaches and asks for Jesus to identify himself. And he steps forward and he says, "I am..." And then in verse 7, they ask him again, and he replies in verse 8, "I am." But this time he tells them that if they are seeking him, they should let his disciples go. You see, he's more concerned in this situation about their safety than he is about his own. You see this pattern recycling itself again and again in the Gospels. For example, just a few chapters before John chapter 14, as Jesus gazes over the edge of the precipice into the agony of the crucifixion, he is talking to his disciples, and when he is in need of most comfort, he turns to them and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And it's him that needs the comfort, and yet he turns round to these disciples and he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And when he's on the cross, his last words turn to his mother. And he says to his mother, as he's pointing at John, he says, "Look, there's your son." And he says to John, "There's your mother." He's concerned about the upkeep and safety of his mother. Because even in his own inner agony, Jesus always found time to ease the agony of his friends. But it's not primarily this selflessness which is in mind here. It's the selflessness which gives itself for, or it gives itself in place of others. Jesus, the innocent one, gets taken, but the disciples go free. Picture, I'm going to talk about this in a minute. Third, Jesus shows his selflessness towards his enemies. You see how impulsive Peter, though he and a great troop of soldiers drew out his short sword and loped the servants of the high priest here. He's confronted by 500 men, and Peter and his 11 companions decide that they want to go ballistic. The situation's on a literal knife edge. This group of soldiers, battle-hardened, ready to fight, and the disciples indignant and weary, ready to make a last-ditch attempt to save their Lord from the hands of the Pharisees. But at the center of the storm, is the calmest one of them all. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." How true this was of Jesus, who, though he was at the center of this potentially bloody situation, made peace. Now, how did he do this? Well, John doesn't tell us how Jesus made peace, but Luke does in chapter 22 and verse 51 of his gospel, where we read that Jesus touched the ear of the wounded man and healed him. There in verse 10 of John chapter 18, we see Simon Peter striking off the ear of the servant, the slave of the high priest. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, we read about Jesus putting that ear back on again. Now you see, this is a love I can't understand. I can just about understand how Jesus, being confronted by an angry mob, would peacefully acquiesce in his arrest. I can just about understand it, that if Peter was injured in the fight, Jesus would have healed him. But I can't understand how, when one of Jesus' enemies came to harm Jesus and to take him to his death, and that enemy of Jesus was injured, I can't understand the love that would make Jesus heal that man. The Apostle Paul says later in Romans chapter 5 that for a good man you might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are yet sinners, while we're yet his enemies and powerless, Christ died for us. God loved us when we were his enemies, and he sent his darling son to die on a cross for us. I want to know what kind of love that is. That even when he's dying in his agony on the cross, Jesus can still cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So there you see the sovereign Jesus and the selfless Jesus. And then lastly, in verses 10 and 11, the suffering Jesus. The suffering Jesus. The last thing we learn about Jesus from this passage is not just that he's sovereign, not just that he's selfless, but he is the suffering Jesus. We've already seen how Jesus is the peacemaker and he loves his enemies. But here, we've got a new understanding of the great love of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves his enemies. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And rather than just say those words, Jesus is now going to show them exactly what it means for him to be the good shepherd. He's going to go and lay down his life for the sheep. Rather than go down the road of violence and war, in verse 11, Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword, saying to him, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now you see, it's in these words that we begin to understand what's going on in this story. And in order to understand fully the magnitude of the love of Jesus Christ for us, in order to try and fathom the height and the length and the depth of the breadth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, we need to grapple with what Jesus was saying and doing here. The cup is an Old Testament concept that would instantly have brought up pictures in the minds of all those who were knowledgeable in the Old Testament. In the present sense, the cup is used in two places in the Old Testament. And both places, it's used to talk about God's wrath, God's anger. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, it's called the cup of his wrath. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, it's called the cup filled with the wine of my wrath. You see, the sin of the people of Israel had provoked God to wrath and anger. This cup contains the wrath of God poured out on his enemies because of their sins. The idolatry, murder, the tyranny, the adultery, the economic oppression, the judicial crookedness, the faithlessness, the insincerity of the people of God brought down God's judgment upon them. Milne has said, "The cup is the symbol of the judgment of God. It is the cup of wrath It is the cup of the wrath of God against human sin. Now, I want to ask a question. Supposing the cup is the symbol of the judgment of God against sin, why was the only man who never sinned drinking it? That's the question. Jesus had no sin. Innocent of no transgression, innocent of no breakage or transgression of the law of God. There was nothing he did which he should not have done. And there was nothing he left undone which he should have done. Of him alone could it be said that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind, and he loved everybody else as himself. But given his sinlessness, why was he drinking and draining the cup of God's wrath? You see the problem? The cup is God's wrath on sin. He's drinking the cup. Why is he drinking it if he never sinned? Surely if anyone deserved to be judged that day by God, it was Judas the betrayer who for personal gain sold Jesus to death. If anyone deserved to be judged that day by God, it was the high priests and the Pharisees who for centuries had been fleecing the people and were absolute hypocrites. If anyone deserved to be judged that day, it's the Roman soldiers who for 1,000 years subjected the world to unspeakable tyranny. And yet God didn't give them the cup of his wrath to drink. He gave it to his son. What's going on here? Jesus wasn't suffering for his own sin. He didn't die because he deserved it. He didn't drink the cup of God's wrath because it was his to drink. It was our cup to drink. It was our poison. It was our death to die. It was our sufferings he was enduring, and rightly so. Because we deserve it for the sin that we have committed against God. But in our place, condemned, he stood, draining that cup of God's wrath to its very dregs. Now, I've spoken to none of you about this, so I don't know where you stand on this. But a few months ago, a film called The Passion of the Christ was released in British cinemas. It was probably 6 months before that here, where the physical suffering of Jesus in his last few hours was portrayed. Now, I haven't seen the film, so I can't comment on it. But apparently the film is extremely gory and has been accused of bloodlust. I can't say, but the gospel accounts of the sufferings of Jesus do really lend themselves to being interpreted in this way. He's beaten with rods. His body's flogged with cruel whips. His torturers strike him with fists again and again. He's got a crown of thorns rammed into his scalp and huge iron nails driven into his hands and his feet. Isaiah tells us that on the cross, Jesus wasn't recognizable as a human being. People walked past him and said, "What's that up there? Dog? Monkey? What is it? Can't be human being, surely." He was the most pathetic nothing the world has ever seen as he hung upon that cross. And that's all you'd have seen as you looked up that day. A man dying in physical agony. But there's so much more to it than that, because you see, he was bearing something and enduring something that no picture can show. It was the wrath of God being poured out upon the soul of his precious son. Jesus took upon himself our sin. God pours out his anger and wrath upon Jesus. Because God cannot tolerate sin. He removes it from his sight. Sin separates us from God. And on that cross, Jesus was enduring the separation from God that our sins deserved. He was enduring an eternity of desolation into a few hours of infinite agony. And it was your agony. That's what you deserved for your sin. And he was enduring it. It was your separation he was enduring on the cross. It was my cup of poison he was drinking there. Jesus cried out on the cross, "I thirst." But the one thing he didn't thirst for was the cup of God's wrath, because every drop was being vented out on him. Now can you see back in verse 8 the significance of what Jesus says to the angry mob about his disciples when he says to them, "Let them go"? It's almost like he's saying to them, I'll take their place. I'll stand and suffer in their stead. If you're not a Christian this evening, can't you see the infinite love of Jesus Christ in the pages of this book? Can you even begin to imagine the kind of love that's been shown by Jesus here? I've said that it's because of your sin that he was crucified. But it's been said that what kept him on the cross was not the nails in his hands, but the love in his heart. A love for every sinner. And as you know, as Jesus looks out from the cross, even now, if I may say so with reverence, he sees you. And he invites you to come and know him because, you see, the cross is not the end. He now reigns in resurrection glory at the right hand of his Father on high. You can come to know the sovereign, selfless, and suffering Lord Jesus Christ today. Sufferings are all over. You can come to know him by placing your sins upon his shoulders, by repenting and confessing. He has been made sin for you. You will become the righteousness of God in him. But for those of you who are Christians, the whole subject of this evening is almost too much to bear, because you see, it's that fair sweet Jesus we love who's suffering here. Have you forgotten how much he loved you? Have you forgotten how much he gave for you? Have you forgotten how dark the tomb? Why don't you be like a mime artist that we often have in the streets of Edinburgh, on Princes Street in Edinburgh? Mime artists, they dress up and they paint their faces white, and they're trying to find the walls. They're trying to find the walls. I can't do it because I'm useless at these things. But they're trying to mime out that they're hidden in a box. Why don't you do that with the love of Christ? For the rest of your life, why don't you be a mime artist trying to find the walls of the love of Christ? That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. You try and find the walls of Christ. You push out because it's an infinite love. And it's a love that Jesus Christ wants you to know today. Why don't you come back and stand with the disciples at the foot of the cross and just stare and just glory at the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We wonder how he could love us, we sinners, so unclean. We bless you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave and who gave and who gave. May we, O Lord, as we go through the rest of our lives, measure the immeasurable, attempt to calculate the incalculable, and push out the limits and boundaries of the experience of your love for us. May we, O Lord, be truly Christian people whose lives are devoted to Christ and whose lives are devoted to sharing that great love with this lost world. In Jesus' name, Amen.